We take our Bibles this morning and turn first in the New Testament to Philippians chapter 3, then going in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word to us today. O Lord our God, we open up our Bibles, but Lord, we ask that You would open them up to us at a heart level. Open our eyes to see the truth as it is in Your Son. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts to receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls and build us up with help and encouragement. We ask, Father, that You would instruct us by Your Spirit, confirm things that we already know, add to them things that we must understand yet. And Lord, work it into our lives and our thinking in such a way that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is strong and secure, that we're assured in Your presence, that we place no confidence in the flesh, but Lord, make our boast in Your Son. Give us Your Holy Spirit and not only the reading and the preaching, but Lord, the laying up of Your word in our hearts that we might also practice it in our lives and in this bring honor to Your great name. Hear us as we pray, asking for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philippians chapter 3, the first 14 verses this morning. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Reading a portion of this book again as we're being introduced to it. chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been done is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You pick it up in chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. And thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. We'll end the reading there this morning. The absolute statement, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's positive, whether it's negative, it's something to which we can all relate, because I would gather that we all do it in some way or another. You always do that, we might say. I never do that, we might respond. Why is it that every time, we might continue? Or maybe it's in a positive manner. In no way argumentative, where we say, I absolutely love chocolate chip cookies most of all. The absolute statement. Sometimes we get exaggerative in our absolute statements, and we rack superlative upon superlative to statements that we make. But whether positive or negative, whether right or wrong, we can relate to it because I would gather that most of us, if not all of us, do that. For Solomon the preacher, the absolute statement was vanity of vanities. If you didn't get the point the first time, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. If you're inclined to still doubt about that, it's vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I wonder if there would be one of us who would say then to Solomon, are you sure about that? Solomon, what do you really think about life? That's an absolute statement. He makes it so. It's very difficult to miss this prominent theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. In striving after wind, Solomon doesn't merely state the idea that all is vanity at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2. He doesn't merely conclude his book with all is vanity, chapter 12, verse 8. No less than 22 times throughout the entire book, he is saying again and again as a summary statement, this too is vanity. Yes, all is vanity. I really mean that. And here is where I mean it and why I mean it. This subject, this too is vanity. Oh, another subject, this too is vanity. Striving after wind. And yet, somewhat commonly, there are many misunderstandings about the book of Ecclesiastes from Solomon. What does he mean? What does he intend by referencing all is vanity? Well, some of it pertains to the word vanity itself. It's to be understood differently throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, depending on its context, of course. There are some times when the word vanity is better understood as fleeting, something that's elusive, something that you can't get your hands on. At other times, it means futile or fruitless. It's unproductive. As it says at the beginning, what advantage does man have? It can be used in that sense. Still other times it has the sense of something that can't be fully fathomed. You can't understand it. For example, chapter 7, verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Go figure. How do you wrap your hands around that is really the force of what he's saying. This too is vanity. It's beyond my understanding. I can't fathom or comprehend how that would be the case. Still again, in addition to fleeting or futile or things that you can't fathom, there's another F, and it's that it carries the sense of things that are frustrated. Things that just are not the way you want them to be. As he says in chapter 1, verse 15, after saying that all is vanity, he says that what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted, can't be supplied. These things are frustrating to us. We want to change life. We want to get our hands on things and correct them. And yet there's an end to us. We can't do it. And Solomon is saying there is fleetingness, there's futility, there are things that you can't fathom, and there are things that are just frustrated. They're broken. But some of the misunderstanding, if it's not the statement, and what vanity means in Solomon's use of the word, it's the other statements that sometimes appear untrue, though they're said in the book. We read at chapter 10, verse 19, that money is the answer to everything. Money is the answer to everything. Is it? Is money the answer to everything? Do we therefore agree with our government to pay more taxes so they can spend money more frivolously and wastefully? Is money the answer to everything? Well, Solomon here in Ecclesiastes makes that statement. Or there's chapter 9, verse 5, where we read that the dead know nothing. And Jehovah's false witnesses love to take that verse and say, aha, see, when you die, you're unconscious and there's no torment for a person in hell. But that's not what Solomon's meaning. But these kinds of statements make for the study of Ecclesiastes, it would seem, to be vanity of vanities. How do you understand these kinds of statements? Well, we'll get to them as we study it. But the context guides our understanding and keeps us from a vain interpretation. So there's that misunderstanding. At other points, there are misunderstandings about what seem to be contradictions in the book of Ecclesiastes. It seems that Solomon is contradicting himself. For example, in chapter 2, verse 15, Solomon regards his wisdom as folly. Why have I been so exceedingly wise? What a foolish thing for me to have done. And yet, two verses earlier, he commends wisdom. And again in chapter 7, and again at the beginning of chapter 8. Doesn't it seem that he's contradicting himself? Is wisdom foolish or is it wise? At another point, he regards death as better than life. But then in another, life is better than death. And yet another point, he says, to not even be born is best of all. You scratch your head at that. You say, what is he saying? Vanity of vanities is the preacher as he says these things. And so there's misunderstanding that can set in with the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet another one is one's worldview. Not merely the word vanity or things that appear untrue or apparent contradictions, but one's worldview. The book of Ecclesiastes has proven somewhat of a home for the nihilist, someone who sees no meaning, no purpose to life at all. Vanity of vanities. Ecclesiastes to these people would say, there you have it, life is nothing, it doesn't matter at all. Others would say that, like the pessimist, this is my book. This is the pessimist's book because you just expect everything to be frustrating. And you can complain all you want, therefore you can gripe all you want, and just pessimistic way of life, vanity of vanities. So they misunderstand the book. But so does the skeptic, who sees this frustrated way of life. And he says, I don't expect anything. Nothing's reliable. Nothing's reasonable in life. I'm going to question everything. Somebody gives me an absolute truth, I'll say, well, that's your opinion. And they're skeptical about life. The skeptic says, this is my book, Ecclesiastes. Of course, there's the hedonist. There's the person who's living only for pleasure. Because he sees that life is vanity, and to him it doesn't offer anything but vanity, and so I may as well just get all the pleasures I possibly can out of life. That's all I'm going to have. It's pleasure. The few days of my vain life under the sun. And so Ecclesiastes and these persons coming at the book and saying, this is our book. This is my book. You might be inclined to say, well, to study Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. Why would you study this? But Solomon has actually shrugged off these kinds of views. These views, for a time, were his companions. They were his friends, if we could call them that. But Solomon has sent them all away. He once thought that they were friends. But he came to see that these ways of life and these ways of viewing the world are not friendly. In fact, they led him to despair. They led him to despair of all that he had done. He even says, I hated life because of this company. As he is telling us here about these former friends, he's telling us how he met them. He's telling us how they all spent time together. How after when hard times came, they were not friends at all. But that he found one friend who stuck closer than a brother. And it was this one at the end of the book who, as a tender shepherd, as a faithful creator, as we learned in our previous lesson, was one who led him back to himself. This would be the shepherd and guardian of our souls to whom Peter would say, "You've now returned." This is what Solomon has come to see in this book. And so Ecclesiastes is a very God-centered book. You might wonder, where is God in Ecclesiastes? If Solomon says that life is vanity of vanities, then how can God let that be? How could it be true? Where is God? It is a very God-centered book. And if you miss this, you miss the point of Ecclesiastes. God is there. No less than 38 times God is mentioned. He's the focal point at many places. Many profound statements are made in the book because they reference God. Chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Life appears vain because God is God, and we are but finite creatures, fallen creatures, who have the capacity of only so far. We cannot reach up into the mind of God without Him disclosing it to us and telling us to know what God is doing. In chapter 3, verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. The book of Ecclesiastes has us like Hebrews chapter 4, to see that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to give an account. He says it not only here, but at the end of the book as well. In chapter 5, we're reminded to guard our steps as we go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, because God is in heaven and we are on the earth. What a statement of the sovereignty of God, to frame our thoughts and our impulses as we draw near to Him. Chapter 7, verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with them both. The fear of God is something central to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear Him openly. This is a God-centered book. As much as we see Solomon straying and over hill and yonder and thither there and here another place, it's all about God and life lived under God. It revolves around Him. And God Himself, somewhat ironically, becomes the antidote to futility. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. He's often mentioned in the book when things are most involved, when things are most challenging. And Solomon has reflected and he's wrestled with real life experiences. And he concludes something about God. Have you ever thought that your and my life really is what it is so that we might learn something of God? All the trials that you're in, all the troubles that you face, it's teaching and showing you something of God. Something of His supply of wisdom on one instance. Something of God's help on another. Something of God's fatherly correction on yet another. Something of the hope that God gives in still another. All of your and my life and their every detail has something to do with us learning about the mysterious yet the marvelous ways of God. It comes out at the end of chapter 2 where we read. A first major stopping point where Solomon, having, you can picture him with his mind and the wheels turning. You can picture the motor running in his mind, in his heart palpitating. You can hear it beating as he's looking at all of his life, the vanity and the frustration of it. Then he comes down at chapter 2 and he begins to breathe sort of this relief. And what he knows is true about God becomes that which is hopeful to him. Verse 24 of chapter 2. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. You say, oh, he's just trying to convince himself. He's just trying to brainwash himself that in the midst of this, just keep telling yourself life is good, life is good, life is good. No, it's more than that. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. All my trials, all of the vanity that I saw, God allowed me to see all of that so that I would, as it were, at the end of the day, come home and have my meal and have my drink and say, I produced something today. I did something meaningful today. I labored. I did what God created me to do. I did what God called me to do. I did something with which God is pleased and through which I have been helped. And I've seen that all of this, the work, the eating, the drinking, that this is from the hand of God. Because who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Don't you love the taste of a well-seasoned steak? Or a nice, fresh, juicy peach, or a watermelon in the summer. A nice hot cup of coffee with maybe a cinnamon bun in the morning. Why is it that you like those things? Why is it that they please us? It's because God has created them, as the Apostle Paul said, so that we might enjoy them. And in enjoying them, we might honor God and say, this little cinnamon bun, this hot cup of coffee, ouch, is from the Lord. It's a good thing that I enjoy. It's not vanity of vanities to consider a life of futility, because at some point, if you follow it rightly, you're going to learn something real and wonderful about God. We want to note Solomon's musing at the end of chapter 2. He's there comparing a life that apparently consists in the abundance of possessions that he has. All these parks, all of these wealth of buildings and structures and minstrels singing to him. And he comes at the end and he says, you know what? I've come to have more enjoyment in my food and drink than all these things. Because with all of them, I had it without God. But even with this simple meal, I've come to enjoy God. I've seen that this is from Him. And so the lesson is that the greatest possession, the greatest thing of this life that you have without God will always be at some point futility, vanity of vanities. But even the simplest thing, enjoyed knowing that God's hand is in it and has given it, life is truly satisfying because God is in the picture. He's setting forth the dominant theme of the book. Life is futile apart from living with God. Vanity of vanities, when you live life apart from the chief end of glorifying and enjoying God. That's what the book is about. Though there is vanity of vanities under the sun, there is significance of significance with God above the sun. Outside of God, all is futile and striving after wind, but with Him there is what is good and lasting. Life under the sun may be futile, but God above the sun never is. It's contrasting these views of the world. So then, to study Ecclesiastes is in no way vanity of vanities. Do you think it was vanity of vanities? Solomon writing it? How do you think he wrote Ecclesiastes? How do you think his pen was moving? I gotta go through this again. Or do you think there was a sense of there's meaning even in writing the book of Vanity of Vanities because it speaks of something of the grace of God in bringing me back to himself? Well, if there was no vanity of vanities in Solomon bringing forth this inspired writing, well, how much less vanity of vanities is it for us to give our concentration to study it? What things will God teach us? How will our lives be changed in a study of Ecclesiastes? It's in no way vanity of vanities. Well, tell us how it's meaningful then. You may ask. Many to think on. Several today. First one, Solomon would have us to believe to study Ecclesiastes is in no way vanity of vanities because it not only admits to us, it agrees with us about the hardships, the various miseries of life. It further offers us an honest and a sympathetic help. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, is there not on maybe an introductory level a sympathy that finally someone knows what I'm going through? Somebody else can recognize a life of troubles. Somebody else can look at life and say, you know what, I almost despair and I hate my life sometimes. You know what, there are things in life that just puzzle me such that I get a little anxious about it. And finally, somebody understands. There's something of a realism about the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a rebuke to the way people live lives today, with sort of the Cheshire view of life, where we have a grin on, and for every time we're asked, how are you doing? Everything's great. Everything's well. That's not the way life is. Solomon is saying that is not the way life is. And if you're not honest about your life, then it's going to be a life of added futility. Solomon is giving us, as it were, an open door to acknowledge before God, Lord, there are things about life that I find troubling. And in a significant way, I'm a part of the problem. We ought not be ashamed of saying that, because it's the way it is. It's something in the book that says, in all the times we read, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that it's saying, yes, I know. So your life is like this too, it points. And so the book can comfort us. It has an honest realism that is somewhat sympathetic to us, though it seems rather brutal and crisp. Secondly, in order to prod us along to the future, the book of Ecclesiastes is not vanity of vanities because it calls us back to the past. The reason why people's lives many times are futile and full of vanity of vanities and frustrated among frustrations is because they can't understand life apart from God. Ecclesiastes brings us back to the beginning. You'd be amazed at how many times Solomon here is referencing the early chapters of Genesis. The early chapters of Genesis. In chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, he speaks of God the Creator. And he says, of all things that you're to remember, you need to remember your Creator. Even in the days of your youth, before the days come, when you'll say, I have no delight in them. He wants us to remember our Creator. He brings us back to Genesis 1. He reminds us that God is over all things, that there is a time for everything under the sun. Every event has its appropriate time. It happens just as God wants it to happen, always in the nick of time. Genesis chapter 1, we read of the seasons. Seasons after seasons after seasons. There is a season for everything that happens under the sun. Ecclesiastes reminds us that God is good. He's not vain. God is not evil. He does not willingly afflict the sons of men, Jeremiah said. God is good, and so even when you take up your food and your drink and you're about your work, you say, there's God. God is good. Just as man was to be in the garden working and seeing that good. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God created man upright, but he has sought out many devices. There's everything of the fall right there. Original righteousness, mankind walking in purity before God, but then that fatal day when eating the forbidden fruit, man fell. God made him upright, but he fell, and now he's crooked. He's fallen into sin. Is there anyone who can say that he is pure of sin? Chapter 7, verse 20. Sin is a heart condition. Ecclesiastes wrestles with the sins of the heart. Such things as injustices, socially. A heart that's not right before God, that doesn't fear him. A heart that takes bribes, that corrupts by power. All these things Solomon is attributing to the heart of man, just as Genesis does. But the Lord looked down and he saw that every intent of the thought of the heart of man was only evil continually. Solomon says to us that sin brings death. It's sin that brings death. Chapter 3, verse 20. All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. That reminds us of Genesis chapter 3, that to dust we do return. We'll return to the ground because of our sin. God has cursed this world. Genesis 3, he put the curse on the ground. All things now are thorns and thistles. It's by the sweat of our brow. It's by pain that we bring forth children. It's now a cursed life. There's frustrations everywhere you turn. And Solomon is saying, this life will continue to be vain. It'll continue to be futility of futilities if you don't understand why it is so. But he's told you why it is. And so Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes is a mirror that's held up to us to see, yes, here's how futile life is, but here's why life is so futile. It's because of sin. You're living in a futile world. God has laid his curse upon it, and you see it everywhere you go. Why Romans chapter 1 can begin in referencing that man became futile in his speculations. And God, Romans chapter 8, put that futility on the ground. And one day it will be set free from the corruption into the glory and the freedom of the sons of God. But until that day, God has that curse of futility on the ground so that you and I and every generation would see that God thereby is saying, return to me. You don't like this life, do you? It's hard, isn't it? It's painful. It's grievous. Well, I've put this curse here so that it might be an occasion for you to seek God. To ask for mercy, to know the truth, and to have freedom from this vanity, salvation from this. That's where Paul takes it in Romans chapter 8. That the futility is one that's only for a time, until Christ returns to restore the world once again. It's therefore without Christ that man dies in futility without God. How sad that we see people dying in futility without God, without Christ, without freedom from the curse, but under the curse dying in their sins. Solomon preaches that God has placed us here for our repentance, that we might look for salvation above the sun. That's why we read Philippians chapter 3 this morning. You see a wonderful example of a man who had everything that it would seem you could have spiritually. Here he is of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, blameless, a Pharisee. But then what does Paul say? He says, whatever was a gain to me, I counted as all loss. It's vanity of vanities. All that I see there is the work of my own self-righteousness. All I see there is the work of sin, making me to look at myself and say, I have something that in myself I can have confidence in. No. He says, I count everything as loss to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And more than that, everything else is rubbish. That's the polite way of saying it. Everything is rubbish. It is disgusting things that we'd throw out. That's what all that is now, because I have Christ and I have life. And the Son has set me free, and I'm free indeed. Because He took the curse on Himself at the cross. And all of my life of futility under the sun, and as it were raising my fist to God, complaining about it, not seeing that it's all because of my own sin and alienation from God. Christ took that curse at the cross. And more than that, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I die daily to this life. The world has been crucified to me, he says to the Galatians. And he goes on in that letter to the Philippians there, and he says that I forget what lies behind. I do not remember. I do not consider. I do not memorialize or put any stock in my past. But I take up that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And I see that there is life above the sun. I see some kind of kingdom that has ushered itself into this world and invaded this vain life. It's like a mustard seed that's growing. It's like the dawning of the day that's getting brighter and brighter until the full noonday sun. And that day, that Son of Righteousness is going to come with healing in His wings, and He's going to invade this darkness with His glorious coming. And it's that to which I lay hold of. I grab onto it because Christ laid hold of me for that very purpose. How can we read Ecclesiastes and not think of Solomon's restoration, the Apostle Paul being gripped by the grace of the gospel, and say, this book is a vain book. Let's close it and move on. No, it's a wonderful autobiography so that we see life for what it is. See that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions he may have. That we're not to love the world or the things in the world. The boastful pride of life. But we're to have our hearts set on our Savior, who has died and risen for us to usher in a new life to all who will look to Him and trust Him with faith. Repent and seek His face. So we have here this wonderful opening up to Jesus Christ, which we'll continue in the studies to come especially. But let us see that this is the life that Ecclesiastes is pointing us to. All of your hardships this week, I want you to remember that because of the gospel, even such things as food and drink, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you can do and have all to the glory of God. Christ having come. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we begin to open up this book and must see it through the eyes of the gospel, Lord, thank you for the work of grace in old times and even in the time of the Apostle Paul and even in our own time. Lord, we are a people in need of grace. We pray that you'd be gracious to us as we continue to study this. But this one picture of all being vanity of vanities, that we might see the great significance of life in Christ. Lord, make that contrast to be readily in our eyes and beating in our hearts. Give us encouragement as we think still on these things today. For in Jesus we ask. Amen.